Jesus tells us a story today of a bad steward. Stewardship is a confusing topic sometimes because we do not have a good example of it in our culture. Stewards take care of the resources of their employer. If we have been entrusted as stewards of God's resources, what does that mean? Doesn't everything belong to God? We have some things to think about, including our responsibility and how we use God's stuff. Let's listen today from the book of Luke.
Well, good morning, church. How are you today? I trust you had a fantastic time in life groups today, yes? Wonderful opportunity. If you're not in a life group, I encourage you to get plugged into one. As Jeff says around here all the time, if you only got 1 hour to give us, spend it in a life group. So hope you had a good life group hour this morning. You know, they say that there are three topics that you should never talk about, right? One is religion. I mean, I figured we're at church, that ought to be okay today. Talk a little bit about religion. The second is politics. Never talk about politics. However, I will say this. If you came in the room today and you got a worship guide, you should have gotten a voter's guide. Hey, politics. We're not going to talk about politics today, but I am going to recommend that you engage, you plug in, read about what's going on. If you haven't been keeping up with the news, if your head's been buried in the sand, if you don't know what's going on. November the 8th is coming. So next Tuesday, get out and vote. Get out and make your voice known. Be part of the process. That's an important thing to do. But we're not going to talk about politics today. And the third no-no is what? Money. Right? You don't talk about money. Well, cue the video.
Show me the money.
Show you the money.
Oh, no, no, you can do better than that, Jerry. I want you to say what you would mean it, brother.
Show me the money.
I need to feel you, Jerry.
Show me the money.
Jerry, you better yell. Show me the money. What you gonna do, Jerry?
Congratulations, you're still my agent.
Show me the money, right? Today we're going to talk about the money. Now, you know, it's okay because we're going to read out of the Bible and the Bible's going to tell us what we're going to talk about. And the Bible's talking about money today, so it's okay to talk about money today. So we're going to do the violating of the rule. We're going to talk about money. So if this is your first time visiting with us today at Calvary, I just want to say welcome. Thank you for being with us today. I hope you enjoy worship time together today. I hope you enjoy the songs. My name is Alan Smith. I am one of the pastors here at Calvary. Jeff and Dawn is on vacation, and so I am filling in today. We're currently systematically studying through the book of Luke, and today we're in Luke chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles today, open them up to Luke chapter 16. If you prefer to be digital, you can use the Calvary Ministries app. And open up that app, and on the button labeled today's sermon, you can find the scriptures we're going to look at today, as well as all of the points that you would find in your worship guide. I'm going to be honest with you guys. This is a hard passage. There's a lot of passages of scripture that are hard because they're dealing with some deep theological topic, and you're kind of wrestling with what does this mean, or it's dealing with sort of trying to describe an infinite God, and it's like, well, what does this mean? This is kind of hard to understand. But today we're just dealing with a parable. And I'm just going to be honest with you, it has been a challenging parable. One of the commentaries I was reading this week trying to better understand what we talk about here indicated that for the first four centuries in Christendom, this parable was not hardly written of or talked about at all. It's kind of been this sort of avoided. It's just a challenging parable. So we go in this today, I want you to understand that this is a difficult one to grasp and wrestle with, but I think it's an important one because the scriptures have recorded it for us and we need to understand it. So let's try to unpackage it today in a way that I think can be meaningful to us and hopefully some way that can help us understand a little bit better about how we should deal with money. So in order to help us understand this passage, we need some context. Context matters. And without context, this passage becomes even more difficult to understand, and the importance of the passage ends up getting lost in translation. So let me give you the backstory, a little context to frame our story today. First, in Jesus' day during the first century, the rich and wealthy would have plenty of servants serving their home and their house and their managing of their resources. Some of these servants might have been bought at a slave market. Others may be indentured servants because they owe some kind of debt to someone. Some of these servants could actually be hired employees from the local community working for this master. Much like our workforce today, you kind of enter in at the ground level and you kind of prove your worth. And over time, you may kind of move up the ranks and you kind of manage people and then maybe you manage more people. And before long, we have a great example of this in Scripture. Now, if you think back to Joseph, remember Joseph, the story of Joseph? His brothers sell him into slavery. He gets down to Egypt and they get sold to Potiphar. Potiphar takes Joseph in, and we find that Joseph, over a period of time, becomes so valuable to Potiphar that Potiphar makes him sort of like the lord of the house. Potiphar can do whatever. He runs the place. He's managing all the people. He's making decisions for the master Potiphar. We see the same thing take place after he gets put in jail. You know, he ends up in Pharaoh's house. He does the same kind of thing. And before long, this servant, this slave, this one who was sold into slavery is now the prime minister of all of Egypt, and Pharaoh has basically given him the reins and said, you go make the decisions. So this is the culture that we're dealing with here. There was a normal place for this to take place. Servants were given positions of authority in the home of the master based upon how well they performed. And if they failed or their performance was much lacking, there were always consequences. A servant could be demoted. They could be sort of kicked out to manual labor. Now you're going to have to go out and work the fields. You used to be the butler of the house. Now you're going to go work the fields. If things got really bad, the servant could literally be kicked out of the house. And if a servant got kicked out of the house, they almost became kind of untouchables. They were worse than beggars because they have demonstrated their untrustworthiness, their inability to work for someone, and they've been kicked out of the house. No one would hire them back. No one would bring them into their home because they've proven they're unworthy, they're untrustworthy, they're unhonorable. They would literally be homeless on the street, and they would then have to beg for a living, and because they weren't lame or sick or leopard or something of this nature, people didn't have pity on them. And so it's kind of the worst case scenario to get kicked out of a servant's home because of something you've done. You literally are being ostracized. Literally being kicked out on the street with nothing. The second thing that's important to understand for this parable to help us make sense is that it was against the law of Moses for a Jew to charge another Jew interest on a loan. Now, it was acceptable for people to give loans. If I needed some money and you had some money, you could loan it. We could come up with a business arrangement and when we're going to pay this money back, 30-year loan, whatever. But it was against the law to charge interest on that money. But people, as people are, began to kind of say, well, they're able to charge interest, and they're able, that group of people, that's... And so they began to find loopholes, and they began to try to, well, does the text mean this, or could it mean this? And they began to kind of work the system. They argued that if you actually had some kind of a commodity, let's say, for example, you needed a loan, and you happened to have a couple barrels of olive oil, or a couple bushels of grain, hey, you have a commodity. You're not destitute. You're not poor. You actually have something. Let's make an arrangement that's sort of mutually beneficial. I'll give you what you need. In exchange, you'll use your oil and your grain to kind of pay me back a little extra on the end. So let's say, for example, you needed a loan from some guy, and you needed the equivalent of 40 barrels of oil. That'd be about half a year's worth of pay. And so you make the deal, and he says, all right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the financial equivalent of 40 barrels of oil, but I'm going to write the ticket for 80 barrels of oil, and you just pay me back what the ticket said. Not interest. This is just, you know, this is the deal. Here's what we'll do. I'll give you this money. You pay me back this. And they kind of work the system. Right? It was against law. It was against Moses' law. It was against the, it was not supposed to happen, but they kind of made these arrangements anyway. So they would structure these interest payments into a loan so that they could deny that they were charging interest. If you did an audit on the books, I gave him 80 barrels of oil's worth of money. I mean, this is what the ticket says. But the reality is, that was sort of cooked into the deal. So this was the way of showing debt with no interest. It was a loophole. They kind of were cheating the system, doing things they shouldn't be doing. So with this context as our background, let's look at the parable of Luke chapter 16. So the first thing I want to point out to you is Luke 16, beginning of verse 1, here's what it says. So Jesus told this story to his disciples. Now there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. And one day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. I want to pause right here before I go. Wasting his employer's money. I believe that if you didn't have our Bible broken up into chapters and little segments, that it would read much more logical to read last week the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the story of the prodigal son, and the story that we're about to be told. These parables are all tied together. As a matter of fact, in chapter 15, we're told that the prodigal son got his money, and he went to a foreign land and wasted it with riotous living. And Luke is using the same word from chapter 15 of this guy who just sort of blew through all of his money, wasted it frivolously on all kinds of stuff. The same word he's using here in verse 1. One day the manager said that you're wasting his money. That word wasting is a really interesting word because the Greek word really means to separate. Literally to come apart from, to take away from. It is to separate. It is a word used oftentimes when you're trying to, when the grain would come in, they would kind of grind the grain up, break the husk off of the kernel. And then what they would do is they'd kind of throw it up in the air a bit so that the husk, which is lighter than the kernel, it kind of blow away. And then you'd end up with a little pile of kernels that you kind of sweep up and kind of, there's your wheat. This blowing away, this separating, this wasting is this word. It is the idea that something is completely wasted. It's unusable. It's essentially disposed of in a frivolous sort of way. So it literally implies that what this manager was doing was making it rain. I mean, this guy was spending money like it was his own, frivolously on things that don't matter, wasting it. So the employer, verse 2, called him in and says, "What is this I hear about you? Get your reports in order because you're going to be fired." Now the manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss is firing me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed the money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. And he asked the first one, "How much do you owe?" And the man replied, "I owe about 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill, quickly change it to 400 gallons. Verse 7, "How much do you owe the employer?" He asked the next man. He says, "I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat." "Well, here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. Now the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal. I love that. The dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. It is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than the children of light. Verse 9, here's the point. Here's the lesson of the parable. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will be able to welcome you to an eternal home. Now, the manager realized that his time was up. It was time to make a move. He was either going to the fields to dig or he was getting kicked out to the streets. Neither were ideal scenarios. So he decided the best solution for him was to get in good graces with some of the friends, some of the people who owed a debt to the master. So he figured if I could help them make a better deal and save some money, that they would be more likely to let him go there and be a servant in their house when that time came. So he began to eliminate the debt. He called people in. What's your oil bill? Let's cut it in half. You know, what's your grain bill? Let's cut it 20%. He was essentially wiping away this fraudulent interest, this interest that shouldn't have been applied anyway to the debts of these people. And when the employer finds this out, he's kind of in a rather precarious position. You know, he can't negotiate the interest back because it was illegal in the first place. So you can't go, whoa, stop here. We're going to go back before the courts. We're going to get this fixed. You can't do this. Well, can't really. That's a problem. Now he has a manager who's willing to be a whistleblower. You know, he's charging illegal interest. He recognizes, all right, I see what you did there. I don't like it, but I see what you did there. He realized that the dishonest manager had made a shrewd deal. He had figured out how to use this money to make friends so that his life was benefited. He figured out, how can I make sure I leverage the resources that I have available to me so that I'm not left on the street, that I don't have to go dig ditches, and I have some friends I can call upon when times get tough. How can I make life better for me with the resources that I have available? Jesus encourages his disciples with this parable. He says, the world has figured out how to leverage money and influence people to benefit themselves. The world is good at making deals. Let me put some money in your pocket. Let me put some money in your coffers. Let me give you some gifts so that when I need something, I know who to call. I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. The world is good at this. We see it all the time. You can watch it in the political arena. You can watch it across government. You can watch it across business. You can watch it across family relationships. The world is good at this idea of using money, leveraging resources, so that I may benefit down the road. They understand the power of money. They understand the way it can be used to leverage, to benefit their world. And Jesus challenges his disciples to learn this, not so they can benefit themselves. Learn about leveraging the world's possessions so that you can benefit others. Jesus challenges his disciples to leverage the resources that you have so that others may benefit. And this is a paradigm shift. This is countercultural. This is not normal. That's right, others to benefit from it. How can they use the limited resources that Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew, Jesus have? How can they leverage what they've got to bring people into the kingdom of God? Because when you look at this verse, right, look at verse 9. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Why? This last sentence, when your possessions are gone, when they're gone, you know that time when you're dead, when you're using the money to pay for your funeral, when you've allocated all of your assets and resources to someone else, when you have no more possessions and you stand in eternity, will those friends be there to welcome you? Have you used your resources wisely? This is the challenge. How can we be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove? How can we use the money that God has given us to grow the kingdom of God? How can we use our home to benefit others? I know there are people in our church right now who are hurting, having physical problems, physical issues, and other people in our church have said, why don't you come live with me and we'll help take care of you? How do we leverage our home as a resource to grow the kingdom of God? How do we use our resources to grow the kingdom? How do we use our possessions that we have to see people come to know Jesus? This is the reward and power of money and possessions. When our possessions go to someone else or to something else, and our money pays for our funeral, what is the influence on eternity going to be? Are we using our money to benefit others? Are we losing our money to make our lives more comfortable? next year when you get told, hey, you got a pay raise. Woo! 3% pay raise coming your way. What's the first thing that goes to our mind? Yes, now we can go on that vacation. Or is it, yes, now I can help somebody go on the mission field? What is our first thought when it comes to money? Are we using it as a means to make life comfortable? Or are we using it as a means to grow the kingdom? If we're going to be this kind of person, if we're going to use the resources to grow the kingdom, if we're going to do this, then we have to be good stewards of our money. We have to be good stewards of the resources that God has given us. So look at the next verses here. Verses 10 to 13, God gives us an account on what it is to be a good steward. How can we be a good steward? Verses 10 to 13. If you're faithful in little things, he says, then you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you're not going to be honest with great responsibilities. If you're untrustworthy with worldly wealth, who is going to trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things of your own? No one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So what are the characteristics? What does it look like to be a good steward? What does it look like to be a good steward? There are four things I want to point out from these verses. They're not in your notes. You get the opportunity to write them down. Right? Here they are. The four things I want to point them out to you. Number one, faithful and honest in the small things. A good steward is faithful and honest in the small things. I'm reminded of the story of Nahum, the man who had leprosy, and his little slave girl says, hey, we have a prophet in our land that if you'll go see him, he can make you whole. And so Nahum says, all right. So they hop on, get stuff, and load everybody up, and they go see. And Elijah comes out, and he says, hey, yeah, if you'll just go bathe in the River Jordan, you'll be clean. And bathe in the River Jordan? I need to do something big, something. I need to do something. He's like, well, just go wash in the river. And the servant finally says, look, king, if you'll do this small thing, I mean, if you would be willing to do the big one, why not this small thing? And he does, and he gets healed. Until we are faithful over the little things, how in the world can we expect God to give us the big things? So a good steward is someone who is faithful and honest in the small stuff. A good steward is trustworthy with money. Trustworthy with money. You know, there's people in your life, I'm sure, that you're like, yeah, don't give them the credit card. It will come back empty, right? Are we good stewards with money? Can people trust you with money? Here, I need you to take this somewhere, put it away. I need you to do whatever. Are you trustworthy with dollars? Do you respect the possessions of others? Somebody loan you something, you take it back and it's broken. You're like, oh, sorry. Do you respect other people's possessions as if they're your own? Do you have undivided loyalties? Undivided loyalties. You're either loyal to God or you're not. Where's your loyalties? You know, being a good steward is something that we as a church have made an investment in. We want everyone to be a good steward of money. As a matter of fact, we teach some classes around here every year. We teach Financial Peace University. If you've ever gone to Financial Peace University, I encourage you to do so. We'll have another class starting in January, I believe. David Pittman teaches this class. If you've not gone through Financial Peace University, you're missing an opportunity to learn how to be better stewards of what God has given you. Be a good steward. Take advantage of this opportunity. We also started this past week, Jeremy Gilmer started a class called Smart Money, Smart Kids. If you have children and you want them to grow up being a good steward of money, this is a great class for you to join. How do you help your children learn the value of money and be a good steward of it? right? Because we want to be a good steward, and being a good steward means that we use the money that God has given us, the resources that we have available to us, not for our own betterment, but for the betterment of others. We're using our resources to grow the kingdom of God. And we can teach our children. We can help ourselves be better focused. But we should be good stewards of our resources. Point number three today is I want to challenge us to love God, not money. Love God, not money. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking to his disciples. He's been investing in them. He's been teaching them about effective use of money, worldly resources for the benefit of others, and ultimately how that fits into the kingdom of God. And standing around, always lurking, always looking for opportunities to accuse Jesus are the Pharisees. They're listening. They're off in the shadows. They're kind of standing around the horn. They're just waiting for him to say something they can jump on. And when they hear him say that you can't love God and money, they begin to scoff. They come out of the woodwork and begin to scoff at what Jesus says. The Pharisees are classic examples of hypocrisy here. They love money more than anything, all the while claiming that they love God. Look at verse 14 and following. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at him. Then he said to them, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your heart. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the message of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned." And here's an example. A man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. Anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. In my mind, I see this scene playing out. I like to kind of go into what it looked like if it were a movie, you know. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples are not wealthy. Jesus and his disciples are poor. You know, there's one time Jesus tells someone, a follower, he says, "Hey, look, foxes have whole dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a rock to lay his head on." The Pharisees, on the other hand, are your wealthy power players. So you've got the wealthy power players standing around watching this sort of poor little group of men led by this impoverished rabbi. And Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's focused on them. His eyes are locked in on them. He's pouring into them with this wisdom of how we can use our resources. And all the while, in the shadows, kind of lurking off to the edges, are the Pharisees, just kind of eavesdropping, whispering back and forth to one another, trying to find something they can grab a hold of. And then Jesus says these things: "You can't serve God in money." And I'd imagine at that moment, the Pharisees, they just can't contain themselves any longer. They come, "What do you mean you can't do this? Oh, what are you poor guy, telling us with money what we can and can't? You don't even have any money. Why are you even talking about it?" I can see them scoffing, laughing, mocking what they've heard. And I imagine that for a moment, maybe Jesus kind of has this sadness to his heart that they just don't get it. You know, maybe he bows his head a minute close, and I see him sort of his back rims up, his neck hits up, and he just turns and locks eyes, right? And then he just dives into them. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't go, "Well, you know, guys." I mean, he goes, bam, straight to the heart of the matter. The underlying issue with the Pharisees is that they were trying to gain approval from the wrong place. The religious Pharisees are so concerned about how they look to the public that they appear to be righteous. You know, they stand in the synagogue and they make these long, loud, boisterous prayers so that everyone will hear them. Everyone will see them as they pray, right? It's for show. They're visibly fasting. "No, I can't eat today. I'm fasting." They'll actually, you know, put ashes on their cheeks and stuff to make them kind of look more frail. "We're fasting today." Well, for show. They make large contributions. You know, they'll bring in their big bags of money and dump it in the offering plate, and then they'll take the bag home with them that afternoon. You know, just it shows. This is the Pharisee. They want to look the part. They are the keepers of the law. They're the ones saying, no, you can't do that. Yes, you can do that. You shouldn't be doing this. Here, the keeper of the law, they're the ones who have been tried and true. They stay true. It's just for show. They look like they're doing the right things, but inside their hearts are sinful. They have an idol. Money is their idol. Money drives them. They're driven by greed. They're driven by wanting more. They're driven by what benefits me. They're driven by how do I better stand in relationship to other people. How can I make people like me, like us more, trust us more, devote? And it's a detestable thing in God's sight. By gaining the praise of men, they receive the condemnation of God. The revelation of the law and the prophets was to declare sin, sin. It was to point us to the fact that our heart is sinful. Paul says, if the law had not said, don't covet, I wouldn't have known that I was coveting. But now that I know that I'm coveting, I can't help but to covet. I sin because the law points out to me what sin is. And this is the point of the law. It is to draw us, though, to have an inward conformity to the heart of God. He declares sin, sin, so that we understand what is wrong, so that we can repent and return from sin. The Pharisees had allowed themselves to become subject to the money. Their idolatry of money caused them to abandon the true message of the law of the prophets, to ignore the message of God, to ignore the good news of the kingdom of God. They were standing in the presence of Jesus, God in flesh, as the changing point of history was taking place. They were moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. All of the laws and the prophets had been told about the Messiah were now true, and he was standing in their very presence, fulfilled before them, and they missed it. They were more concerned and focused on appearing righteous in public than being righteous in private. They lost everything. They were enslaved to money. They did not love God. And as a result, they had undermined the truth. They had made exceptions to the law. They had undergirded the law. They had changed the commandments of God. They lowered the standards of God to be consistent with acceptable standards of men. And it's illustrated in the example that Christ cites with marriage and divorce. See, God had defined the standard of marriage. It is between one man and one woman for life. God joins together, let no man separate. The law of Moses made it very clear. There were guidelines. There were acceptable sets of parameters for divorce. And there are also financial consequences for divorce. According to the scriptures, there was a dowry paid. When a bride comes to a man and they get married, she brings a dowry. That dowry is usually something on the order of a year or more's worth salary. $35,000-$40,000+. And if a divorce takes place under the parameters outlined very, very specifically in Scripture, the dowry goes with her. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a strong deterrent from divorce. If you realize that you got to give up $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 today when you sign the paperwork. It was not something that was done. But the worlds around them, the Roman culture, the various Greek cultures, man, marriage, divorce, free will, do what you want to do. If you don't like your wife anymore, you don't like your husband anymore, come down here and get divorced, no problem. Hey, the Jews wanted this too. Well, the Pharisees, the keeper of the law, they began to make some changes. They began to find some exceptions to the rule. They began to redefine the way things should be. Maybe what he meant was this, and if we kind of do that, then we can jump through this hoop and we can do this. So the culture, however, had made several changes, changing the law of God so that it was more acceptable to men. These exceptions and loopholes allowed for people to easily get divorced and remarry for any reason. I don't like you anymore, I'm going to marry somebody else. I don't like you either, I'm going to marry somebody else. While men wished to talk about the exceptions which permitted divorce, Jesus insisted on talking about the rule, the law. Because the law points out our sin. Our sin directs our heart back to the heart of God. He expresses that standard once again. God's ideal for marriage is one man, one woman for life, period. See, verse 18 is a specific illustration of the charge Jesus made against the Pharisees. The Pharisees had buckled to the standards of men. They had buckled to the pressures of culture, and they had set aside the law of God. They had come to live in a way that men approved, not God approved. And Jesus challenged them on it, showing that they had turned their back on what God approved and disapproved. And these so-called custodians of the law were actually its corruptors. And as they changed the requirements for divorce, whose coffers got full? Pharisees saw this as another opportunity to gain more money. The parable of the shrewd manager compels us to ask, how will we use our financial resources? How are we going to use the money that we've got? How are we going to use our pay? How are we going to use our bonus? How are we going to use our raise? How are we going to use our home? How are we going to use our vehicles, our cars, our assets, our clothing? How are we going to use the resources that God has given to us? Will we use our resources for the benefit of ourselves, making ourselves more comfortable? Or will we use our resources for the benefit of others, for the kingdom of God? What about our relationships? Are we seekers of money like the Pharisees? Are we willing to fight for relationships? Are we willing to fight for our marriage? Are we willing to fight for the truth of what Scripture teaches about what we are to do and not to do? The law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us what is right and wrong so that our hearts can be drawn to the heart of God. Are we willing to put it all on the line? If God asks you to take that $20,000 cut in pay because he wants you to go over here and do this job, are you willing to do it? If God asks you to sell your house because I need you to do this, that, or the other, are you willing to do it? If God says, I need you to sell your vehicle, sell your cars, and give it to this person or this group because they need it, are you willing to do it? This is the question of the parable, because ultimately the answer to that question is either you love God or you love money. You either love God or you love money. You cannot serve both. Are we willing to put our resources where our mouth is? Are we willing to stand the line? Are we going to be like the Pharisees and say, yeah, I know that's wrong, but we can figure out a way around it. And hey, we can always ask forgiveness. Hey, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Woo, let's go sin and we can ask forgiveness. What are we going to do? Are we going to hold the standard of God in our life or not? Are we going to be like the Pharisees? Or are we going to try to be like the disciples? Here's my next steps for it. Here's what I want you to walk away thinking about today. I hope some of you have come here today and you, as you've heard the word presented, maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart and you realize that for the first time, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. He needs to be your master. And so maybe today on that next step card, you say, I turn to Jesus and accept him as my Savior. Or maybe today you realize that I've been putting my money, my possessions, and my relationships above God, over King Jesus. And I want to reorganize my priorities. Or maybe you say, I'll be a good steward of the resources God has given me so that others will come to know Jesus as their Savior and Master. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the privilege we have to serve you. I thank you for the fact, Lord, that you have called us to be good stewards of the resources that you have given us. We don't own any of this. It's yours. You've given it to us. You can take it away from us. You can put us back down digging ditches or throw us out and make us beg. It's yours. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to realize that we can serve God or we can serve money, but we can't serve both. And when God asks us to do something, Lord, that we would do it regardless of the cost, regardless of the financial burden, regardless of the consequences. Lord, we will serve you regardless. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the resources you've given us. Help us to use it for your glory, for your honor. Help us to use it as a means to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, to disciple men and women. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be like the Pharisees, religious, pious, doing all the right things. Lord, in our heart, we're just not doing what you want us to do. I pray that you would be with us today, Lord. Help us as we leave this place, that we leave different, that our hearts and our minds are different than we came in. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.